Today we have Pastor John to bring us part 5 of a Polaroid of Jesus, his bride, from Genesis 22.
Thank you, Joshua and Kat, for the wonderful time of worship. Good morning, and it is truly good to see you again and to be found back in the house of God. We are at the fifth and final part of our studies in chapter 22. I was looking back, and this last 20-odd chapters, it took us more than 60 studies. And I don't know about you, but it may seem slow, but it was so enjoyable for me. Today, we will finish up on this part when all these things that's happening in chapter 22 is a picture of Jesus, really, coming clearer and clearer. That God in chapter 22 has set for us a blueprint, like kind of a template for his great redemption plan, how it is going to work out, starting with Abraham. And then last study, we link it up with sacrifices that we find in a book that nobody wants to even go near. Leviticus, and we saw the sacrifices, what it all meant. And today we're going to see how all those sacrifices are used in the 7 Jewish feasts, and how all these feasts would point to the person and the work of Jesus. So we are linking from Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Jesus, to Moses, who lived 500 years later, after Abraham. And from Moses to Jesus is another 1,500 years, when it is all fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what study is all about, linking up the Old Testament to the New. And that's how our understanding of Jesus deepens, and we can appreciate who he is and what he has done for us. So before we begin, let's look to God. Dear Jesus, we again are thankful to you that today we could be here to worship you. It is all because of your grace and your mercy that we are here. And we ask this morning that you will open our eyes and touch our hearts with your Spirit, so that we can understand what you are saying to us. Thank you again for your love. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for dying for us. And we want to understand what exactly happened when you were in the tomb and when you rose from the dead, so that we can truly understand how amazing the work that you have done just for us. So be with us this morning. Help us, we ask, in your name and for your sake. Amen. Today we're going to see how Jesus, having ascended, physically no longer with us, but he's going also to manifest himself, to show himself through his bride, the church, and that's us. We began in chapter 12 of Genesis, right up to 22. We traced Abraham's spiritual journey, beginning from Ur, when he called him and finally to Mount Moriah, where God tested his maturity to see if his faith would be shown in his obedience, because he loved God. And we know Abraham passed with flying colors. And as both Abraham's life and Sarah's life comes to a successful end, we want to understand what exactly happened on Mount Moriah, the spiritual significance of the whole event that happened 500 years before Moses gave the law. When God actually commanded Abraham to perform a human sacrifice. That's what he did, a human sacrifice. And because of that, Isaac became a type, a picture, a Polaroid of Jesus in his crucifixion, in his death and burial, and in his resurrection and ascension. So as Jesus ascended back to heaven, he will continue to show himself. He wants to show himself to the world through his bride, the church. So the big question is, how is he going to do that? Is he going to depend on a bunch of lowlifes like us? Failures at best. How is he going to do that? And we know through scriptures, Jesus will clean up his bride. We call it is a process of sanctification. And then he's going to enable his bride to live a holy and godly life by empowering the church with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we understand it today in the New Testament. But we see this process of sanctification pictured, typified in the sacrificial system, which we saw last Sunday, and also in the Jewish feasts. And the chart that we worked through in our last study covered 7 chapters of Leviticus. The 5 major types of offerings. And if you remember, the offering right at the top is meant for people who are most intimate with Jesus. Because you come into his presence to worship him. And then thanksgiving, fellowship. And the last one, the guilt offering, is the furthest of a sinner away from God's presence. And he needs to offer a guilt offering and then a sin offering before he can enter into the presence of the Holy God. So that's how it works. The lower it goes, the further they are. And the order of the sacrifices, the first one that you need to give is in the reverse order. It starts right at the bottom in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. That's how we know that that's where God wants you to start. Right at the bottom, bring a ram for your guilt offering. And then after that, you offer a sin offering. And if you have done that, and those two are mandatory. And unless and until you have done that, then you can move on into fellowship with God and living a life of thanksgiving and a life of worship. You can't worship without starting from the bottom. So how this chart works. Today, we are going to continue with Leviticus chapter 23, where you and I, we are going to understand how these sacrifices will be used in the 7 Jewish feasts. And Leviticus chapter 23 started out this way. It's important. It's so important. Take a look at how it starts out. In the King James Version, verses 1 and 2 reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts." Notice the emphasis. The feasts of the Lord. It is the feast that belongs to the Lord. And other times we read the day of the Lord. It means the time that God works. And at the end, God made it very clear. These are my feasts. And you shall proclaim it to be holy convocations. What does it all mean? Start with the word feast. Whenever we think of the word feast or festival in some of your translations, we think of food, don't we? Yes, there can be food. There will be food. But in Hebrew, moed is the word for the word feast. It has nothing to do with food. The word moed means an appointment, a fixed time, a season, a festival, an assembly called for a definite purpose. That's what it means, the feast. And in some of your other translations, the NASB would read, the Lord's appointed times. My appointed times are this. So for the people to come to worship God, these are the times that are determined, dictated by God. It's not for us to decide. I don't know how that kind of come across to you. Can I just add quickly that even as you and I gather each Sunday morning to worship, it is God's appointed time. It's not up to us to choose. And the place is where He determines the time and the place. And you and I know too well today, things have gone crazy. Many people today feel like, I can worship God anywhere. You're wrong. You can worship God as a body on the Lord's day in the Lord's house. During the time of Jesus and the apostles, they worshiped in homes because there was persecutions. And they meet in small groups, 10, 15, so that when the soldiers come, they can all scatter and run. They can't have a mega church. And when the soldiers come, how to run? That was God's appointed time. For the early church, it is on the Lord's day, the book of Acts tells us, and the people gather. So you may not like to hear this, but that's how we do church here. On the Lord's day, here. Need not be in Balestier. If your church in Jurong, so be it. But the body must come together where and when the Lord appoints. And if today you think that you can do church any way you like, shame on you, because you're wrong. And you have become God. The next word, another important word, convocations, mikro in the Hebrew. Mikro means something called out, to call for a public meeting, an assembly. But notice what the dictionary says. It also means a rehearsal, a rehearsal. Now you say, what has a rehearsal got to do with a public meeting? Don't ask me. It's part of the meaning of this word. It is a rehearsal because as you and I go through these seven feasts, these seven appointed times when God would dictate to them what they should do and how they should do it, it is a rehearsal. A rehearsal for what? For the coming back of Jesus. It's for the coming back of Jesus. It's all pointing to a future time when Jesus would come back. And when they see all these things happening, they know he is the Messiah without any doubt. A rehearsal. And the rest of chapter 23 will outline for us a religious calendar. Really, it's a calendar of religious feasts. And again, may I emphasize, it is God's appointed time for Israel. And the place is in Jerusalem, nowhere else. And three times a year, in one of those three feasts, all the males must be in Jerusalem. It's a requirement. All right. So aren't you thankful you and I, we are not Jews? Because at that time, it doesn't matter where you live and what you're doing. You drop everything and you make it to Jerusalem. Oh man, the weather is bad. It's raining. I'll hang around for a few days. And if I'm late a little bit, I'm sure they will understand. It doesn't work that way. So take a look at the feasts. I found a chart, and we may not really, I think it's one of the best, all right? And the symbolism may differ from person to person. The first feast mentioned is the feast of Passover, Leviticus 23, verses 4 to 8. What's the purpose of the Passover? It's a reminder. Reminder of the first Passover in Egypt, when God delivered the Hebrews from slavery. Similarly, it also points to the death of Jesus, that when he died, he freed us from our slavery to sin. When must it take place? It will take place on the 14th. Of Nisan, 14th of Nisan. You find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, which has become the first month of their new calendar, because that was the month they left Egypt. So that month was actually the seventh month, and the seventh month now has become the first month. All right, in the old calendar, the seventh month now has become the first month. And the first month, which is Abib becomes the seventh month. So there was this strange flip around for 6 months. When is Nisan? It corresponds to our March, April. And how long is this feast is going to last one day. It's only one day. And sometimes in the Bible, it will be combined with the feast of unleavened bread. So it becomes one feast, but actually there are two. Passover, one day, immediately next one, followed by the feast of unleavened bread. And Passover, of course, we symbolize the day when Jesus was crucified as our Passover lamb. And his blood is covering our sins. The next feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6. Now, as I tell you all this, I'm giving you the references, all right? I can't make it up. So it is a day after Passover, meaning it's on the 15th of Nisan. And how long does this feast last for? 7 days. 7 days. And in this 7 day feast, it is a reminder of the time when they were in a hurry to leave Egypt. And they had no time to add yeast or leaven because that would require time for the dough to rise. So they have to eat unleavened bread. How many of you have ate unleavened bread before? Okay. Did you like it? It's not nice. It's not like our gardenia, all right? Gardenia has got a lot of yeast in it, and it's fluffy and soft. Unleavened bread is hard. But that was the purpose, to remind them, symbolizing that Egypt is the world. And leaven symbolizes sin. And the feast is to remind them the urgency to leave the evil world and its sinful ways quickly, quickly. The next feast, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, is the Feast of the First Fruits. Feast of the First Fruits. It's a reminder of God's provision for a bountiful harvest. And when is this to take place? And it's interesting that these three feasts, they all occurred almost, some would call it back to back. But I think it's more like concurrently, concurrently. So the first day, 14th Nisan, Passover. Next day, for 7 days, you have the Feast of anybody? We just mentioned unleavened bread. 7 days unleavened bread. And on the next day after the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a Feast of First Fruits. So 3 days in succession, each of the feasts will begin. What is interesting about this feast is the feast of, when it's called the Feast of First Fruit, because it happened on the third day, on the third day. And we know that in the Bible, whenever we hear the word third day, almost always it refers to the resurrection of Jesus, because he rose on the third day. And Paul himself, in two places at least, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, and Colossians 1, 18, Paul referred to Jesus as the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead. And Jesus, being the first fruit, the firstborn, has come to represent all of us who are part of the great harvest of souls. And one day, you and I, or those who have passed on before us, they will all be resurrected to eternal life. that Jesus is the first fruit, the firstborn from the dead. So we have three feasts now. Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruit. The fourth one is the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks, or we call it Pentecost. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16. And this feast is a reminder of God's consistent provision, bringing in good harvest. And what is unique about this feast is that during the feast, they must present two loaves of leavened bread. Leaven is yeast. And earlier on, we say yeast symbolizes sin. And why would you want to present sin to God? And the understanding of this comes from the fact that Pentecost occurred 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days. 7 weeks, which is 7 times 7, 49. So 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. And we know what happened on Pentecost. That was the day when the Holy Spirit was given. And the Holy Spirit was given not just to the Jewish believers. It was given also to the Gentiles. And the leavened bread represents the Gentiles that are now also accepted into the kingdom of God. So we have the first four, which we call the spring feasts. And this first four has already happened, occurred, fulfilled. The next three are yet to come. And in between is what we call the church age. And the last three is what we would call the second coming of Jesus, pointing to his second coming. So let's continue. Feast number five is the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, 24. In fact, it is the Jewish New Year, which is the seventh month. They call the month Tishri. The first of Tishri used to be the Jewish New Year, or today you may hear the term Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah. And it's a reminder again of a new year and a new beginning, thanking God for the joys and the mercies they have received in the past year. And they are required to keep a Sabbath rest and make some special offerings. On the first day of the seventh month, we are told. But it's called the Feast of Trumpets for a reason. Because during this feast, they are supposed to blow trumpets. They don't have the trumpets like we have today. It is called shofar. It's a ram's horn that they will blow. And what's the purpose? We don't really know. Perhaps to remind them of past victories, like in Jericho, when they march around, and on the last day, they shouted and they blew the trumpet, and the walls came tumbling down. Or it could refer also to the resurrection of the dead. The Jews believe in the resurrection of the dead. So do we. So blowing of the trumpet could refer to a couple of things. We don't really know. The next feast is called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32. And this feast was detailed in Leviticus chapter 16, which we will come back to. But quickly, this feast is to make an atonement, a restitution, a payment for all the sins that they have committed in the past year. And this is to happen on the 10th day of the 7th month, the 10th day. So it's very close to the Feast of Trumpets. And quickly, just very briefly, we'll come back to this again. During this feast, two goats will be set aside, chosen. One will be killed and the blood will be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Just so that, I'm not going to assume that you all know what's the mercy seat. It is the top of the ark, the lid, the covering that is found in the Holy of Holies behind the veil, right? So that may now become something you recall. For the other second goat, the high priest will lay his hand on the head as if to symbolize the transferring of the sins of the whole nation onto this goat, and this goat will be released into the wilderness. And of course, in this feast, we're reminded that Jesus, who is our great high priest, who alone, only he can qualify to enter the holy place, as Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 tells us. He entered the holy place once and for all to do what? With his own blood. With his own blood. So Jesus represented both goats. The first goat, which we call the sacrificial goat, that will be killed. And the second goat that will be released, we call it the scapegoat. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But let's move on to the last feast. It's the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. Tabernacles. Why? Because they were living in tents for 40 years in the wilderness. And this is to remind them of how God protected and provided for them during that 40 years. And during this feast, you would know today they still do it in Israel. They will construct tents outside their houses, like a camp, you know, and they will stay inside there for 7 days, 1 week. And it begins on the 15th day of Tishri. So all these three feasts are pretty close together. And because of the word tabernacle, it symbolizes the time when Jesus is going to come back and tabernacle with us and dwell with us in person during the millennium. He will be dwelling with us during the millennium. Now, of course, there are plenty of things that can be said. But there are people who are interested to know when is the second coming. We don't know. But one thing we do know is if you look at the spring feasts, they all occurred. They were fulfilled on the exact day as God commanded. Some 1,500 years earlier. 1,500 years earlier. And when Jesus came, they were all fulfilled to the day, to the very day. So does that mean that for the second coming, it will occur on the same day too, as God has dictated? Maybe. We don't know. But by now, you would have noticed that the five major sacrificial laws which we did last Sunday and these seven Jewish feasts, they're all both given to us in the book of Leviticus. And what's the purpose of Leviticus? The purpose of Leviticus, it is God's solution for us, sinful men. God's solution for us, sinful men, to enable us to live in His holy presence. So to live in His holy presence, to come and worship Him, just like the Israelites would do. First at the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, what should they do? And Leviticus is a book of instructions for the Israelites. And right now, you may feel like, man, it's a lot to process, too much information, you know. When I hear the word Leviticus, and honestly, I tell you, when I hear the word Leviticus, I took three steps backwards, all right? But having looked into it, you and I can see how amazing the mind of God is, and only God can do that. So if you still think it's confusing, don't worry. But the question that we want to ask ourselves is, how is God, through all the sacrifices and the feast, how is He going to bring sinful men into His holy presence? How is He going to bring sinful men into His holy presence? And He has given us the answer in the book of Leviticus. In fact, it is found in the structure of the book itself. Structure meaning that there is a certain pattern in the way the chapters are arranged. All right? And that's why we are so blessed to have Bible teachers who have studied them and they break it down for us. And if you were to see the structure, then you will understand exactly what God is trying to say to us, His solution. Let's take a look. But before we do that, first you have to remember that God's holy presence, sometimes we call it the Shekinah glory, if you would read in the Bible, it's actually not in the Bible. The Shekinah glory of God is both good and dangerous. Just like the sun. We need the sun, but you cannot go too close to the sun. You'll be fried. God's holiness is both pure and powerful. But man is sinful and we cannot live near God. So God provided a solution in the book of Leviticus to enable us to approach Him without being destroyed. And His solution comes in three parts. The first part is rituals, true rituals. And rituals is a way of saying, I'm sorry. Thank you. All right. Coming to God is not just about saying sorry. There will be many times we need to learn to come to God to say, God, thank you. Thank you for loving me. I don't know why, but thank you. Rituals. The second solution lies in the priesthood, where God would appoint certain men to represent others to God, the priesthood. The third solution comes in the form of purity laws. Purity laws. Laws that would govern their lifestyle what we would today call civil laws. It governs relationship between people living in a society. And through those laws, that's how God would dictate to them, to tell them how they should and could live their lives. All right, having said that, we're now going to look at the structure of Leviticus. The structure of Leviticus. The sacrifices and the feasts all are found in Leviticus. And here we would see there are 27 chapters. Chapters 1 to 7 is about rituals. The different types of sacrifices, mostly animals, but there are grains too. And blood is required. How many of you are squeamish about blood? If you see blood, you will faint. Nobody? All right. I don't like to see blood. All right. The second group, chapters 8 to 10, it is about the priesthood. Priests were appointed by God to represent others. The third group from chapters 11 to 15, they are the purity laws. What is clean? What is unclean? There are different types of animals found on the land, in the sea, and in the air that the Israelites are allowed to eat and some are not allowed to eat. Why? We don't know. Perhaps it's for health. But one thing is clear. These dietary laws would separate them from the rest of the world. Food separates people. If you cannot eat certain food, you are separated. So that could be one of the reasons for the dietary laws. Then, in those chapters, there are also laws governing the discharge of body fluids, skin diseases, mold, and dead bodies. Because all of this have to do with sickness and death. Sickness and death. And if you touch them, you become unclean. Unclean would mean you cannot go to the synagogue. You cannot take part in the feasts. And we'll come back later. If a person is unclean, what should you do? Chapters 16 and 17 is what we call the Day of Atonement. Because Israel is a big nation now, and people are sinning every day, every second. How many of you did not sin last week? Not me. How many of you? No. I sin every day, every day. And the Israelites are no different. So some of the sins they know, some they do not know, some they have confessed, many they have not. So one day in their calendar, they would have to come and swipe all that clean. We call that the Day of Atonement. And that's the time when two goats will be chosen, as we have said before. The sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. And we'll come back to that in a minute. The next section, chapters 18 to 20, has to do with purity laws, or we call civil laws, governing their moral behavior, governing their sexual conduct, sexual relationships, amongst others, so that if they were to keep themselves pure, they can be a morally pure people who then can live in God's holy presence. All right? I think all this makes pretty good sense, a holy God. And you and I, if we are unclean, we cannot come into his presence. Leviticus chapter 21 and 22 is about the priesthood, the qualifications of the priests. They are held to higher standards because they are serving in the presence of God. So God requires a higher standard. The last section, chapters 23 to 27, it is about rituals. And we have already seen all the five major rituals. It is about the feasts, the seven feasts. And for them to come to participate in this feast, what is required of them? What to bring, what to do, right? So there you have it. Now, before we move on, I need to quickly mention, it is not a sin to be unclean, all right? If somebody in a home and somebody died, the parents died, and they touched the dead body, they're considered unclean. So it's not a sin, but there is a certain process. They have either to take a bath or make a sacrifice and then wait a week or two, and then they will become what we call ceremonially clean again, and they can participate in the feasts and the worship. But if they're unclean or impure, they are not allowed to enter into God's presence. All right. So that's how it works for clean and unclean. And if we were to look at this structure of the whole book, straight away you would have noticed that the whole book points to one event, the Day of Atonement, which is God's way of bringing sinful men back into fellowship with him again on the Day of Atonement. And this is where we want to spend some time to look into greater detail what really happens on the Day of Atonement. Two goats, the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat will be killed. The blood will be sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone. Or sometimes we use the word to propitiate or to cover the sins of the people committed during the whole of last year. It is to say sorry for the sins of the last year. And the word atone is used many times in both the Old Testament and the New. And in the New Testament, we have the word propitiate in English, which means to cover. The sin is now covered by the blood of the animal. Now, that was how, from the time of Moses, while they were in the wilderness, that was how they would do it. And if you and I know that the blood of animal cannot save us, but it's temporary cover until the real Lamb of God comes. So it's a temporary cover. So the people during the time of Moses look forward to the cross. But you and I, we look backwards to the cross. The blood has already been shed, but during the time of Moses, it is coming. Not yet, but it's coming. So the question is, how does one regain favor or How does one make good a wrong? It's simple. Payment. Somebody must pay. If you did something bad, did something wrong, somebody must pay. And in this case, somebody must die. Blood must be shed. Because in Leviticus, just the next chapter, 16 and 17, in chapter 17, verse 11, it tells us, God says, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. And the goat gave up his life as a payment for the sins of the people. And God is just helping them to understand the concept that one day blood must be shed. The second goat called the scapegoat, that was when the high priest would lay his hands on his head as if to transfer the sins of the whole nation onto that goat. And a scapegoat would then be led into the wilderness and released into the wilderness, never to come back. The goat mustn't come back because that would represent their sins being carried far away, never to be spoken of again. That would be nice, isn't it? Sometimes you would remember the things that we did wrong and our friends and our family would never allow us to forget. They keep reminding us, when you were 5 years old, you broke my nice cup, you know? And they will keep reminding you. Your sins keep coming back. But here the scapegoat must not come back. How do they do it today? It's not written in scriptures. But what is written in scripture is there's one man who will be appointed to take the goat and lead him out into the wilderness and release him. That's the word, release him. But today, how they do it in Israel is they will take the goat to a cliff and push the goat over the cliff. And that way, you can be sure the goat is not coming back. All right? But nonetheless, this is a beautiful picture, a type of how God removes our sins forever because of the blood of Jesus. And the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, east is from the west, that far I've removed your sin. That's great news for all of us. And both goats, the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat, they both acted as substitutes for the people of Israel. And in the same way, Jesus was also our substitute. He was both the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat. So, from the functions of these two goats, the functions that they perform, atonement really is made up of two parts. And I know for the longest time, we've always think atonement is forgiveness. That's the simple answer. Just like today, we would say Israel was delivered from Egypt. That's a simple answer. But the real answer was Israel was in Egypt was first redeemed through the Passover. Is that not true? They were first redeemed. Those who covered their doorposts and the lintel with the blood would survive, including the Egyptians who believe. And for the Israelites who did not believe, their firstborn would also die. No exemption. if you're covered by the blood, you will live. So they were first redeemed. Then they were delivered through the Red Sea. Two parts. It's not just one deliverance out of Egypt. No, two parts. And then same way today, when we look at atonement, it's two parts. And we have two different words used here. One is propitiation and the other word is expiation. Propitiation and expiation. Expiation. All right. Let me quickly explain to you that both in the Hebrew and the Greek, they are different words. But in our English translation, so often they are used interchangeably and they become confusing. If I were to quickly just go through with you on this, the sacrificial goat is killed, blood sprinkled to cover sin. We call that propitiation, to appease, to placate, to pacify. That is the word propitiation. And the Hebrew is kafar. But in the Greek is hilasterion. Hilasterion. I will show you the verses in a moment. But I'm just showing you side by side and you can see the differences. Whereas a scapegoat, they lay their hands on the goat, released, never to return. We say the sin is removed, removed. The word ex, it means out of, expiate. And a Hebrew word is nasor, nasor. And in the English word is airo, airo. All right, we'll come back to this chart in a moment, but let me give you the supporting scriptures. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 34 tells us, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year. That's atonement. And in the Hebrew, the atonement, kafar, means to cover with bitumen. Bitumen is tar. And here we see where the problem starts. They use the word expiate. But there's another interesting word here, to pitch. Bitumen is pitch. And we see that first being mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, when God instructed Noah to construct the ark. And God said to Noah, you will coat it with pitch inside and outside. Put tar to make the ark waterproof. And the whole concept of blood sacrifice is never new. The whole concept of covering is never new. When all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God made a coat from the animal skin to cover both Adam and Eve. That is the first concept of covering, to clothe them. And animal skin implies definitely blood, all right? So that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle said, and he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the word propitiation here in the Greek is hilasterion. Hilasterion. It means an expiatory place where the sacrifice is made, or the thing, or the victim, the animal. But when ever in a Greek, we see the word hilasterion, it specifically refers to the mercy seat, the lid, the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. And it's very rich in meaning. Now, having said that, not only the sacrifices point to Jesus, not only the feasts point to Jesus, but later on, if God willing, if I'm still alive, we'll go into the book of Exodus. And when you will find that in the tabernacle, the seven pieces of furniture from the bronze altar to the Ark of the Covenant, it all points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the next word, expiation, in the Old Testament, it's found there in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 22. Speaking about the scapegoat, the goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and a man shall release it in the wilderness. Carry. In some of your translation, you have the word bear. It's the same. And the word bear in the Hebrew, nasor, means to take away, to lift. And that is very important. And I want you to notice the Strong's dictionary word, number. The Strong's number for Hebrew, H is Hebrew, 5375. It's not for you to buy 4D, all right? It's just for you to remember, because in the next slide I'm going to show you is the connection between the Old Testament to the New. And in the New Testament, the word expiation we found in a few places. But more significantly, when Jesus resurrected, and in John chapter 20, verse 1, it tells us, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The word removed is aero, to lift. Whereas in the other three synoptic gospels, they use the word rolled away, apokuleo, which is a totally different word, but used three times in the other three gospels, but only once in the Gospel of John did God say the stone was lifted away. In the same way, the whole idea that God is lifting, taking our sins and throwing it far away. These two words, propitiation and expiation, they are not synonymous, not synonyms. They are not the same. Propitiation is what is done to a person. The person is killed. Blood is shed for the covering of sins. Yes. But expiation is what is done to sin. Done to sin. And what's done to sin? Removed. You and I, our sins have been removed forever. That's good news. But the word atonement used in the Old Testament encompasses, it includes both the whole idea of propitiation and expiation. I hope you can appreciate the differences of these two words. And that would hopefully help us to appreciate what Jesus did for us when he died, buried, and rose again. He not only covered, paid for our sin with his blood, gave up his life, he also removed our sins. So the big question today for you and I, the Church of Jesus, we stand righteous before God because of the righteousness of Jesus. So the big question is, what does Jesus expect from us? What can he demand from me today? Jesus wants me and us, the church, to reflect His image to the rest of the world. He wants us to live godly lives so that the world can see Jesus. They can see the picture, the Polaroid of Jesus slowly becoming clearer and clearer in us. His bride. We are His bride. And we said earlier, and you may worry, but you know, I always fumble, fail. Jesus is going to enable us. He's going to empower us with the Holy Spirit. So what do? We saw this chart earlier. The sacrifices. Notice that the first three are voluntary. So now that you and I have believed, we have gone past the first two stages of the mandatory sacrifices. We can now enter into the presence of God. And for us to fellowship with God, to give Him thanks and to worship Him, that is voluntary. Means it's up to you. It's optional. Maybe the word optional is not good. It's required, but it is voluntary. But the big question is that your desire? Is that my desire to fellowship with Him and always to live a life of thanksgiving and worship so that others can see the image of Jesus slowly appearing in my life? But it is voluntary, after all. And Jesus doesn't force us. Even as believers today, you have a choice not to give a peace offering, grain offering, or a burnt offering. You have a choice. We are now all saved. And the truth is, most of us are just being contented by the fact that we are saved and going to heaven. And perhaps, like Lot, Abraham's nephew, fellowshipping with Jesus, giving thanks and worshiping Jesus is not really our priority. But Jesus desires that from us, and it is voluntary. And today He's in the process of purifying us. Why would He want to purify me? Why would He want to clean me up? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 tells us that He clean us up. He clean up our consciences because we're still very steeped in sin. He clean us up even as believers so that we can serve the living God. Serve the living God. And you know, I've been talking to people, friends, who tells me, oh, I'm thinking of retiring. I'm 57 and I don't know what I should do. But one thing I know, I want to serve God. I want to serve God. And that's what all of us should be doing. Serving God. Don't ever on your deathbed say, oh, I wish I had served God. That's too late. And that's garbage. Because you never had the intention to serve God. You only wanted to serve yourself. He cleaned us up so that we can serve Him. But before you jump into serving Jesus, remember what Jesus said to Martha in Luke chapter 10. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Really, Jesus, indeed, there's only one thing that's needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What was Jesus saying? Where was Mary? Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And I thought through it. Should we be a Martha? Should we be a Mary? We should be both. But Jesus is saying, start by being a Mary. If you are a Mary, you will become a Martha. If you are a Martha, you may never become a Mary. I don't know whether that confuses you more, but think about it. If you be a Mary, you will get a Martha. Because if you know Jesus, you sit at his feet. And when you know, you heard his voice, you will serve. Let me end up the life of Abraham by saying this. Jesus wants me to learn from Abraham and you too. What does he want me to learn? First, to learn to listen to his voice so that when he speaks to me, I must, without hesitation, by faith in him, obey and lay everything on the altar because I love him. I hope you will too. God bless.